together. Lord, we thank you that you are God alone. We thank you that you are all-powerful, all-knowing, and everywhere present. You know all that's in our heart and all that's in our mind. And we thank you that we can come to you and ask for help. And so we do now. We pray that you would guide our thinking so that we think your thoughts after you more faithfully. And in so doing, we ask that you make us like Jesus. We pray these things with thanksgiving. In his name, amen. About 40 years ago, there was a children's book written about a character named Alexander. And he had a terrible, horrible, no good, very bad day. At least that's what the book says. Now, as you read through the story, what you find out is that he went to bed at night with gum in his mouth, and in the morning it was in his hair. And then he tripped over his skateboard as he was getting out of bed, went into the bathroom where he dropped his sweater into the sink that was filled with water. Things at the end of the day did not improve. He had lima beans for supper and then had to watch adults kissing on TV. A terrible, horrible, very bad day. Now, sometimes we have days like Alexander's, right? And our need is for practical help to know how to navigate our bad circumstances in a way that's going to glorify the Lord. So from now until roughly the end of September, we're going to work our way down through the book of James. It is filled with practical advice for people with messy lives such as ours have turned out to be. So today we're just looking, as Jim has said, at the first 8 verses, if you could turn in your Bible to that part of Scripture. Now, those verses fall really into 3 parts. Verse 1 is a greeting. Verses 2 through 4 give us a perspective on our troubles. And then verses 5 through 8 really call us to a way forward in how we approach life in the face of difficulties. We might also structure what we're going to say this way. We're going to ask the question, try to answer the question, what is James talking about? After we've talked about what he's talking about, then we want to answer the question, well, so what? And then we want to answer the question, what's next? So that's kind of the way that things will flow here, we hope. So first of all, what's James talking about? If you look at verse 1, you will see that he says, I'm James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the dispersion that's been scattered abroad. Now, what does he mean? Well, commentators understand this James to be the Lord's half-brother. How does he define himself? He says, I'm a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. And really, it's kind of an understated use of the word servant. The word is really bond slave. And what he means by that is, I don't have any rights. I belong to another. I'm an owned person. I'm kept by somebody. And I'm expected to do whatever my owner wants me to do whenever he wants it. I am in an inferior position, and he says, I am a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. He might have done some name dropping. He might have said, you know me, Jesus, my brother. He doesn't do any of that. He says, I'm in the inferior position. And we might just pause here and ask this question. How do you see yourself? How do you see yourself in relation to Jesus? Are you equals? Are you in a superior position? James would suggest, and the whole Bible would suggest, that we're to see ourselves as inferiors to our Lord and Savior by virtue of his death and his resurrection and him now being ascended into glory. We ought to live not unto ourselves, but unto him who died for us and rose again, Paul tells us. Well, to whom is James writing? He says to the 12 tribes, that is, of Israel, that are scattered abroad. And then in verse 2, he says he's writing to those that he considers to be his brothers. That is, these are faithful followers of Christ he's addressing. Now let's just pause here and try to get the picture. James is speaking to a pretty clearly defined historical situation. And it's a difficult one if you were Jewish. How so? Well, think about what it was like when we were working our way through the book of Daniel. The Bible tells us at the beginning of Daniel that God gave Jehoiakim, the Jewish king, into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon. And Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and who knows how many other Jewish people were deported from their homeland and from their families to a foreign country where they're now slaves. They're trying to make a life for themselves, but they are really in a difficult spot, taken away from their culture, their language, their religion, friends, family. Now, long before the Babylonian captivity, the Lord had said to Israel, I'm going to relate to you in terms of a covenant. What'd that mean? The Lord is saying, I'm the Lord of the covenant. You are the servants of the covenant. We have a superior, inferior relationship here. I'm going to tell you how I want you to live. If you obey me, I'll bless you. If you disobey me, I'll curse you. And particularly, the Lord said to Israel, if you go after foreign gods, I will scatter you to the nations. You've been designed to be a blessing, but if you want to hoard the blessing for yourself, if you want to worship any old way you choose, then consequences will come and you will be among pagans. And that's exactly what happened then in the book of Daniel when he and the other Jews are taken by Nebuchadnezzar. Well, we might just remind ourselves that the Lord's way of relating is still covenantal. He has said to you, bless me and I'll you obey me and I'll bless you. You disobey me and I'll curse you. Seek to be a blessing, but if you want to hoard my blessings, I will take them away. So what do we know about the dispersion of these Jewish believers? Well, they enter a foreign country where they don't know the language, probably, where they are not, where they're easily distinguished because they're different. And they're trying to make a life for themselves, and in the process, they run into what we see often around the world, anti-Semitism. Gentiles don't really want them around. So that was kind of across the board for Jews, if they're not enculturated. Well, what about these to whom James is writing? These who are Christian Jews, they're followers of Jesus. Well, in a foreign country, how will they be received by their fellow Jews? Not to mention the Gentiles among whom they're living. And so their problems are multiplied. Jewish Christians living in a foreign country can't find much solace in relating to other Jews who are not followers of Jesus, and they don't find much comfort from Gentiles. Well, that's a thumbnail sketch of the problems that are before James, the audience to whom James is writing. So where does he begin? Well, look at the end of verse 1. What's he say? He says, greetings. Now, when we write a letter to somebody, we say, dear so-and-so. This verse, this word is a little more power-packed. We could translate it this way. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes that are scattered abroad, rejoice, be glad, be happy. And we say, well, how's that? Why would you start writing to people that are scattered abroad and say, rejoice? In other words, how do you operate when you're having a terrible, very bad day? Well, verse 3 tells us, he says, it's at just the time that things are going south that you need to know some things. And what do you need to know? Rejoice, knowing that, what? The trying of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. In other words, in order to be joyful in the middle of a mess, you have to know, and what you have to know is a perspective. The perspective is only one that comes from God's word, and that is that God is at work in your mess. God is growing you in your groaning. We could say it that way. That's what he's really up to. When you're having a hard time, the Lord is at work. He hasn't left you. And he is after something more important than your smooth sailing all the time. What is it? Character development. Do you see it? God is about the business of shaping me through my suffering. Is that what James is really suggesting? Well, it seems a little countercultural, don't you think? I mean, when did you last see an ad and say, buy this car, it'll help you suffer more? We don't see anything like that in our culture. It's all about be happy. Satisfy yourself. Well, is there anything, maybe James is just out on a limb all by himself here. He really doesn't have a very clear grasp of reality. You know, Martin Luther didn't think too much of the book of James. He thought it was on the lower tier of two tiers in the New Testament. Maybe Martin Luther got it right. Well, how about this? Remember Joseph back in the Old Testament? Sold into slavery by his brothers. In Genesis chapter 50, verse 20, he comments this way about that catastrophe. You meant it against me for evil, but God meant it for good, to bring about this present result and to save many people alive. Joseph was somehow able to navigate the rejection of his brothers, their hatred, being sold into slavery, then falsely accused in prison. He was somehow able to navigate that so that at the end he said, God meant it for good. Well, is there any other support for this in the Bible? Aha! How about turning over to Psalm 119? Would you do that, please? Psalm 119. Now, this is the longest chapter in the Bible, 176 verses, and you can memorize the Hebrew alphabet, probably in your Bible. At the beginning of each section, you'll see a funny letter with an explanation or an identification of that funny symbol, alphabet symbol. It's the Hebrew alphabet. That's the way Psalm 119 is structured. So we come down to verses 65 to 80, and there are three important ideas about this notion of suffering. What's verse 67 say? Before I was afflicted, there it is, before I got into trouble, before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now what? I keep your word. Thank you very much. Yes. Okay. Then how about verse 71? What's that say? It is good for me that I've been afflicted, that I might learn your judgments. And then one more. How about verse 75? I know, O Lord, that your judgments are true, and that you in faithfulness have afflicted me. Any place else in the Bible where we find any notion that the Lord uses suffering to shape us to be more Christ-like? You're a little ahead of me, Sam. Not Romans 8. How about Romans 5? Romans 5 says, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have received access by faith in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only so, but we glory in tribulation, knowing that tribulation works patience, and patience experience, and experience hope, and hope doesn't make ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who is given unto us. So how does James then structure this book that's about suffering? He begins by talking about it, and he ends by talking about it. Flip over to chapter 5. Let's just notice a few of the ways in which he comes back to this notion. Chapter 5, verse 7, be patient. Verse 9, don't grumble against one another. Why do we grumble against one another? Because somebody's not treating us the way we want to be treated, right? It's an affliction. How about verse 10? Look at the prophets as an example of suffering. Verse 11, you've heard of the steadfastness of Job, who really knew about suffering, didn't he? And then verse 13, anybody sick? Let him call for the elders. Let them come and pray for him. So what's the picture? Well, James uses, there's a special word for this. James uses what's called an inclusio. Inclusio is like bookends. He's got a bookend about suffering at the beginning. He's got a bookend about suffering at the end. And what's the inference? Those are the main points that with which he begins and ends. And the rest of the book is going to pick up that theme in one way or another. In between, more talk about trouble. Anybody have troubles here? Don't all raise your hands at the same time. Yeah, sickness, frazzled nerves, sustained, strained relationships, confusion of all kinds and varieties. They just don't seem to go away. You name it, and it's probably represented here in one form or another. And how do we respond? Well, that's what James is going to talk about now. How do we respond to this? He says, count it all joy when you fall into divers temptations, because we know that the Lord is up to something. He's after character development. It's about becoming more like Jesus. That's the goal of our groaning. So now look at the end of verse 4. That you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. And so then he says, since the Lord is after your character development, he begins verse 5 by saying, if anybody lacks wisdom, let him ask of God. Seems like there's a little disconnect here. The force of the comment, if you lack wisdom, has to be linked to how you're dealing with your troubles. If you lack wisdom in the way in which you're dealing with your problems, that's what we need to talk about now. So let's think about wisdom. What does the Bible mean when it talks about wisdom? Well, if you read the book of Proverbs, you see that there's this contrast between wise people and foolish people. A person who's wise has, according to the Bible, a certain skill set. He has skill at living a godly life. And you say to me, well, is there an example of this? Yeah. How about our very good friend Solomon, known as the wisest man who ever lived, right? Well, let's just take one example of his wisdom. In 1 Kings chapter 3, there is a story. Let me just tell you a little bit of it at the beginning, and then we want to really get to the end where there's the punchline. At the beginning of this story, we're told about two prostitutes who live together in the same apartment. And they conceive and bear little baby boys at about the same, I think, within three days of one another. And very shortly after that, one of the babies dies. And at night, apparently, the mother of the baby that has died takes her dead baby and replaces her dead baby with the baby that's still living and leaves the dead baby with her roommate. And so, you can imagine, there's a squawk about this. You have my baby. No, I don't. Your baby died. The case is brought to Solomon, and you remember it, don't you? He hears the story. He says, bring me a sword. They bring him a sword. They say, cut the living baby in half. Give half to each baby, each mother. And what happens? The mother of the living baby cries out, oh no, don't. Give my baby to the other woman because she loves her baby so much. That's all that Solomon needs. In an instant, he says, all right, we've solved the problem. Give the living baby to the mother of the living baby. And then we get to this conclusion at the end of that chapter. Listen to these words. The woman whose son was alive said to the king, because her heart yearned for her son, oh my lord, give her the living child, and by no means put him to death. But the other one said, he shall be neither mine nor yours, divide him. Then the king answered and said, give the living child to the first woman, and by no means put him to death. She is the mother. And all Israel heard of the judgment that the king had rendered, and they stood in awe of the king, because they perceived that the wisdom of God was in him to do justice. Now you think to yourself, how in that instant was Solomon able to make that decision? The Lord gave him wisdom, right? He had a skill set. He had some sensitivity to what it was like, though he wasn't a mother, to be a mother, and what it was like to lose a child. He had sensitivity to how you relate to people. And out of that, then, all of Israel comes and stands in awe before him. So James says, if any man lacks wisdom, do you lack wisdom in knowing how to deal with your problems? Well, here's what you do. Before we look at what we're to do, please look at what James does not say. The emphasis here is not on learn the books of the Bible so you can rattle them off from memory, forwards or backwards. It's not memorize more Bible verses. It's not, well, get your theology right, like all the important theologians have their theology right. It's not that. What is it that a person is to do in the middle of his mess? James says, if any man lacks wisdom, let him, what's the next word? Ask of God, who gives to all men liberally and doesn't withhold, and it will be given to him. And just think about that. what goes on when you're in a mess? Well, it's very easy to dig in your heels, right? It's very easy to say, well, I just need to keep pressing on. And what the Lord is asking you to do is something different than that. He's asking you to, first of all, realize you're in this mess because he wants to develop your character, and he's asking you to turn to him. Ask. That's what James says. You know what they say about a fanatic? He's somebody who redoubles his efforts after having lost sight of his objective. Well, what we're asked to do is quite the opposite in the middle of a mess. We stop and ask, which means we come in the inferior position to the Lord. We confess that he's wise and we are foolish by nature. We say, Lord, you give me what I need in this moment. That requires some humility. You don't go to the Lord saying, Lord, I know what you ought to do. You go asking, tell me what I ought to do. And you come in faith, we're told. Now, let's just think about the notion of faith. When people talk about saving faith, they usually identify three components. You have to know something if you're going to have faith. You have to agree that what you know is true, and then there has to be this element of trust. And so we say, what do you think about that chair? Would that hold you if you were to sit in this morning? Would it? Probably, most of you would probably say, yeah, I think it would. Well, is it holding you now? No. But what has to happen in order for that chair to hold you? There has to be something that takes place because you're not in it right now. You're on your own chair. For that chair to hold you, you'd have to get up. You'd have to come up here. And there would be an instant in which you would relinquish your weight from your legs finally to the chair, right? And in that moment, you would demonstrate whether or not you were trusting the chair to hold you, because you're going to fall over if it doesn't. That's the way in which the Bible talks about faith in Christ. It's a relinquishing of trust to him who knows better. Can you think of any examples in the Bible of anybody who demonstrated this kind of chair faith that we just talked about? How about, remember Peter? You know, the disciples are out in the boat, and there's a storm that comes up, and Jesus comes walking to them on the water, and they're petrified. And Peter blurts out, Lord, if it's you, bid me come to you. And Jesus says, come. And Peter gets out of the boat, and he starts walking, trusting, until he realizes that there are waves all around him. And then he becomes afraid, and then he cries, he starts to sink, and he cries out, Lord, save me, and Jesus does. Peter is an example to us of what it means to trust. He's resting on the words of Christ to get out of the boat, and he's resting in the hands of Christ as he begins to sink. So what's James talking about? He's talking about the problems that are in your life right now that are bugging you the most. That's what he's talking about, those problems. And so what? He says, you need to understand something. God is about the business of teaching you to live by faith, and so entrust yourself to him. And so we want to ask ourselves the question, now what? Now what do we do with this for the week that's ahead? Have you heard about the company NVIDIA? Over the weekend, I saw that total assets are 3 point something or other trillion. And then it seemed like they took a little dive, but they're up there pretty high. And it's one of the largest companies in the world. And I tell you this information just so that you can get the importance of this idea of trusting in Christ. Huge company. 2023, they grew by 239%. This year, only 181% to date. Maybe you want to do some investing in NVIDIA. Jensen Huang, H-U-A-N-G, if I've said it correctly, Jensen Huang is the CEO, and he himself is worth about $77 billion. He graduated from Stanford and was recently asked to speak to some students there who are interested in success. And this is what he said, among other things. Greatness is not intelligence. Greatness comes from character. Greatness isn't formed out of smart people. It's formed out of people who have suffered. Resilience matters in success. I don't know how to teach people except, and here are the key words, I hope suffering happens to you. Joseph understood something about suffering. David understood something about suffering. Paul understood something about suffering. James has told us God's plan. The Lord is growing you in your groaning. So entrust yourself to Him. What's next? That's what's next for this week. Pray. Go to the Lord in prayer as your problems stare you in the face. And submit to Him. And ask in faith, nothing wavering. And then he goes on and he says, for he who wavers is like the wave of the sea driven with wind and tossed. Let not that man, the doubter, let that man think that he can receive anything from the Lord. He's unstable in all his ways. You wonder sometimes why you aren't making any progress? Maybe it's because you go to the Lord or don't go to the Lord. You go to the Lord not believing that he's going to take care of you, or you go to the Lord, you don't go to the Lord very often. This week, go to the Lord with your troubles. We pray about it. Lord, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And the Lord Jesus, who gives us grace to obey his commands, is also the Lord Jesus who has gone before you on this path of suffering. And so Peter says this, since Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourself with the same way of thinking. Don't try to live life by yourself. Don't think that you can live the Christian life of all things out of your own resources. And trust yourself to Jesus, who's a fully sufficient Savior for the suffering that you feel most acutely right now. The Lord will give you his grace for all he requires of you. So trust in Jesus and be glad. Lord, bless your word to us, we pray. We thank you for it. We ask these mercies with thanksgiving. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to sing one more song, and Nada, it's numbered 619. All right, let's stand together and sing number 619.